The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, so that you might confess your sins alone to God alone for restoration to fellowship and status quo spirituality, to leave your problems at the door, and to prepare to concentrate on the communication of biblical truth. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed encouraged by the opportunity to study the Scripture. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit, as our mentor, would reveal to us this evening those things we are now studying, to make them real to us, utilizing them in such a fashion that become part of our inventory, so that we might then, under His leadership, guidance, and power, make application to our daily lives, this leading us further down the trail toward experiential sanctification, toward our status quo of righteousness developed from Your Word, from concentrating on Your principles of truth, therefore having this capacity, righteousness, all of which glorifies Jesus Christ. This is our ongoing mission. It is our prayer that this evening would be one more step in that direction, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, as we were closing, we began taking a look at things involving the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, which is actually brought out in verse 5 of 1 John 5. We've been noting that passage amplifying the concept of faith as the source of our tactical victories in the angelic conflict. 1 John 5:4 says, "Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system." And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. And that initial victory is initiated by faith alone in Christ alone. It goes on then in verse 5 to ask a rhetorical question. Who's the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than he who comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is His given name. Salvation is Jehovah, or Jehovah is salvation. Son of God makes reference to His undiminished deity. And so we have here mentioned the hypostatic union in context. The convicted sinner must accept by means of faith that the man, Jesus, is also God, a condition referred to theologically as the hypostatic union. Now, it is the hypostatic union which causes Jesus Christ to become the unique person of both eternal and human history. And a definition is important, and I would like to review for you what we did on this Sunday, and then to give you a more expanded definition. I wasn't satisfied with the simplicity of what we had. We have to get more abstruse. So, hypostatic union. Hypostatic is derived from the Greek hupostasis, hupostasis, and that word means basically essence. Jesus Christ possesses the exact same essence as both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, while on the other hand, He possesses the exact same essence of true humanity. Therefore, Jesus Christ may be compared to Adam before the fall. Adam was created without a sinful nature. He was created perfectly by Christ. Therefore, he was a perfect human being. Jesus Christ is termed in the Scripture as the last Adam. The last Adam in the sense that he was born perfect, without a sinful nature, without imputed sin, and he maintained during the incarnation an impeccable lifestyle, therefore no volitional sin as well. Now, the possession of these two essences forms a union of essences, and therefore the theological term hypostatic union. Thus, Jesus Christ becomes unique in two ways. He is different from God in that he is man. He is different from man in that he is God. And now a formal definition for hypostatic union. In the person of Christ are two natures, divine and human. In the person of Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. Now, what is being said here? You have the essence of God inseparably united with the essence of true humanity. Now, in this union, there is no loss of divine attributes because of the union. There is no loss of human attributes because of the union. So we do not have a mixture or a loss. For example, his humanity did not take on certain aspects of his deity. His deity did not take on certain aspects of his humanity. You must remember that the hypostatic union says that Jesus Christ is one person, but with two natures. That's the word hypostasis. Therefore, that's what hypostasis indicates, is we have this union of two natures. So again from the top, in the person of Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. I just gave you that example. You don't have anything from his divine essence being transferred over to his human essence and vice versa, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. Designated in theology as the hypostatic union, the union of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ is both personal and eternal. This union will last forever. Jesus Christ, as undiminished deity and true humanity, will be in that unified status forever. As we speak, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, and he is true humanity in his resurrected body. The resurrected body that he now possesses is exactly as ours will be. We know that from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So there is a special body designed for humanity in the eternal state, and we call it the resurrection body. Now, designated in theology as the hypostatic union, the union of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ is personal and it is eternal. That is, as the God-man, he is one person, and he will exist forever as both undiminished deity and true humanity. Now, that's the whole thing. And that gets all of the aspects of the doctrine together in one paragraph. So here we go again without commentary. In the person of Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. Designated in theology as the hypostatic union, the union of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ is both personal and eternal. That is, as the God-man, he is one person, and he will exist forever as both undiminished deity and true humanity. Now, also coming out of Sunday's lessons was a question or two regarding the prototype divine power system as compared to the operational system. And the question seemed to be, if Jesus Christ was functioning without a sinful nature, then how is it that we have a similar system and we function with a sinful nature? And does that not put more of a burden on us than he had, and so on? I want to try and maybe clear a couple of points up by comparing the two systems. We will compare the prototype system with the operational system and do the prototype first. Now, one of the things that needs to be made clear to us as we note this is that the objective of each system is different. The objective of the prototype system utilized by Christ was to fulfill the salvation plan of God. That is not our objective. Our objective is to fulfill God's plan for our life. God has a perfect plan for our life, and it involves execution within the operational system. But our objective is not to fulfill a salvation plan. We cannot get inside our operational system unless we are saved. So Christ got that to bear handled for us in the prototype. Now, in the prototype, what's the process? The process is maintenance of impeccability. And that is by resistance to temptation with 8 problem-solving devices. So in order to obtain the objective, there has to be a process of doing so. And Christ maintained his impeccability by resisting temptation using 8 problem-solving devices. Now, Jesus Christ was faced with doing quite a number of things that we're not asked to do. First of all, Jesus Christ was asked to function inside the system for 33 years and never make one single mistake ever, not one. Now, in order to do that, he had to move through 33 years of life in Cosmos Diabolicus, confronting people who really didn't like him, wanted to kill him on certain occasions, were in total opposition to his theology and his presentation in public, and therefore were in strong opposition to him. And as these individuals would confront him, they sought to trick him in many ways, as we noted a couple of lessons ago. And he was able to manage these challenges without getting involved in mental attitude sins or verbal sins or any overt sins. And so he was able to maintain his impeccability while managing these verbal assaults from so many people. Now, also, there is the tremendous challenge to his volition supplied by Satan himself, which we do not face. Satan is one angelic individual. His name originally was Lucifer, and after he fell, he took on a couple of titles called Satan and the Devil, and he therefore runs an organization which is involved in managing the affairs of this world by a demonic force which we have studied in the recent past. And these demonic forces have an academy in which courses are taught, majoring in 2 different categories that you might matriculate, the cosmic systems of arrogance and the cosmic systems of hatred. And these are the kinds of things in which you may become involved. Satan himself, therefore, rarely confronts us. His demonic forces do this. I can't imagine any of us being such a threat to his world organization that he takes time out from managing global affairs in order to deal with us personally. He delegates that down to the demonic forces. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ faced this. He had to confront Satan face to face and therefore be challenged by him, as we've noted in Matthew and Luke 4. So we have a process in which he is asked to maintain impeccability before the assaults of Satan. And also something we were not asked to do, we were not asked to go through 6 trials in which we were insulted, spat upon, punched, and beaten by 70 members of the Sanhedrin, more or less. We were not scourged with a cat of 9 tails for 39 lashes. We did not have salt poured in the wounds. We were not asked on this horrifically injured back to haul our cross across town to Golgotha. And we do not have nails driven into our wrists and into our feet. And therefore, qualified and ready to receive the imputation of all of history's sins followed by their judgment. So you can please note that the operational system does not require us to do nearly as much as the prototype system required of Christ. And it was designed to sustain him during all of the things I've just evaluated for you. And through it all, the process for him through all of that was to maintain impeccability. And he was able to do that by resisting all temptations with 8 problem-solving devices. Now, what's the process for us? Maintenance of spirituality by resistance to temptation with 10 problem-solving devices. We have 10. We do sin and we recover through confession alone to God alone. Christ never needed that one. And he did not need to be occupied with himself. That was obviously unnecessary. And so we have that as a 10th problem-solving device. Nevertheless, our process in the operational system is to maintain spirituality. His was to maintain impeccability. Ours is to maintain spirituality. There's quite a difference there. But the same system supports both of these concepts. Now, how in the prototype system does Christ maintain his impeccability? How was he able to do that? He did it by dependence upon the Spirit's leadership and reliance upon doctrine in his soul. He depended upon the Spirit's leadership and reliance on doctrine in his soul. That is exactly how we are able to function successfully. That's how we maintain our spirituality, in other words, in the operational system. We depend upon the Spirit's leadership and reliance upon doctrine in the soul. So in that way, they both link up as the very same. Now, what was the status quo of Jesus Christ in the prototype system? Absolute total impeccability. The adjectives aren't needed. If you're impeccable, you're impeccable. There's not an absolute impeccability. There's not a total impeccability. You either is or you ain't. But I like to add them in order to give you emphasis. Absolute total impeccability describes the status quo of our Lord in the prototype system. How about for us? When we are inside the operational system, what is our status quo? It is called spiritual, as we are filled by the Holy Spirit. But I hasten to add, there's a second status quo that we do enter into from time to time, and that is status quo carnality, when we have unconfessed sin in our life and do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. But we are noting here the status quo when in the operational system. That is status quo spirituality. We are spiritual when filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ was impeccable. And we're not asked to be impeccable. Now, what is the result of all of this? The result of the prototype system was that Christ arrived at the cross qualified to be our substitute. That was the result of the prototype system. He arrived at the cross qualified to be our substitute. What about the result of life and function inside the operational system? The result is spiritual maturity. That is the ultimate objective for us in time. Spiritual maturity, or if you prefer, experiential sanctification, or capacity righteousness, or glorification of Christ. All of these things come together as we pursue truth in the operational system. But the bottom line is we acquire, we attain, we develop spiritual maturity. It is a growth process. It fulfills 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That growth occurs within the operational system. Now, Jesus Christ's result was qualified to be our substitute on the cross. Our result is not only spiritual maturity, but glorification of Christ in our life. And so what's the conclusion of all of this? The conclusion to the prototype is that the prototype system proves sufficient to achieve the objective of salvation. The prototype system proved sufficient to achieve the objective of salvation. So he was able to complete the salvation plan of God successfully inside the prototype divine power system. What is the conclusion of function in the operational system? The operational system has proved to be sufficient to achieve the objective of spiritual maturity. Now you'll note that the problem-solving devices and the gates of function that are found in each of these systems are the same. The only exception is that Christ didn't need rebound, problem-solving device number one, or occupation with Christ, problem-solving device number 10. Otherwise, the gates to the system are the same, and also the problem-solving devices within that system are the same, with the exception of the two noted. So that gives you a comparison of the prototype with the operational system, and I hope that that is helpful in helping clear up some of the questions that may have come up from Sunday's lesson. So with that, we have now reviewed the definition of the hypostatic union as well. We also mentioned the concept of Christ being a mediator, and that does come into view here, so let's review that point. It was this unique person of Christ who was uniquely qualified to be our mediator in the dispute that rages between God and man. The word mediator is derived from the Greek mesites, and we noted that on Sunday. I'll just spell it out. We won't do the Greek. I did that the other day. M-E-S-I-T-E-S, mesites, and that's the word mediator. It means one who mediates between two parties with a view toward reconciliation. A mediator must be equal with both parties in the dispute. Now, Jesus is equal with man in that he is true humanity, and he is equal with God in that he is undiminished deity. And only by being both could he properly administer the dispute between perfect God and sinful man. And thus qualified to do so, he was able to successfully conclude Operation Reconciliation. Now, the final point we noted the other morning was that by successfully arbitrating this case on the cross, Jesus Christ became the Savior of the world. We can have confidence in this by the fact that God was satisfied or propitiated by his work on the cross, and his work on the cross that saved our souls was his spiritual death, not his physical death. His physical death did not save us or deal with our sins, if you prefer. It was his spiritual death that dealt with our sin problem. Now, there are some verses that are pertinent. I want you to first of all note Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, 8. It says there that God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died instead of us. Now, we will work on that a little later, but I can tell you that that is not the best translation. I believe that's the New American Standard, and we'll note a few changes in a moment. But first of all, point 22, this verse reveals how God's love is made known to us. How do we know that God loves us unconditionally? It says in this verse that he demonstrated that love. Then it goes on to tell us how that demonstration was accomplished. While we were yet sinners, Christ died instead of us. That is a public demonstration of God's love for us. Now, what kind of love must that have been? Point 23. God's love was unconditional, unlimited atonement. God did not pre-select a predetermined few and decree that they would be saved at faith alone in Christ alone, and all others would remain reprobate. That is a false doctrine that cannot be supported by a logical interpretation of Scripture. Now, it is interpreted by Scripture, but they have to take Scriptures that are plain on their face and contort them and twist them, and then on many occasions ignore a few facts in order to come up with a conclusion that there are predetermined few who have already been selected in eternity past for the eternal future, and all the rest are just out of luck. Well, it was directed to whosoever believes. That's who this unconditional love was directed toward. We know this from John 3:16. If God's love, now here's the proposition and it's false. If God's love had been conditional, then the erroneous theology, which asserts that there are a predetermined few who may appropriate salvation, would suddenly become orthodox. If it was true that God's love was conditional upon pre-creation election, before the creation of the world, God elected a predetermined few based on His own selection, based on His own volition, based on His own standards, by which He would select from the human race a predetermined few without reference to human volition. Now that's a false doctrine, and that's conditional. And I'm telling you that John 3:16 says that the love is unconditional for whosoever believes. And that leaves human volition right up front as the determining issue. Because God is smart enough to know how we're going to decide in eternity past. In no way forces the issue, in no way cajoles, in no way amplifies or influences. We are left totally free to accept or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's election of the believer is based on the believer's response to the gospel in time. And God knows who those are, but He does not influence them. He offers the information, and we decide. God reports, you decide. Therefore, we have this concept. If God's love had been conditional, then the erroneous theology, which asserts that there are a predetermined few who may appropriate salvation, would suddenly become orthodox. But Christ died for sinners, which includes the entire human race. Now, to amplify correct theology, let's note the corrected translation of John 3:16. That verse says, God unconditionally loved the world so much. How do we know the love here is unconditional? It is directed toward the entire human race. He loved the world so much that He did what? That it resulted. His love for the human race, His unconditional love, was so great that it resulted in Him giving His Son. And that Son is identified as the uniquely born one, and we've just described the unique birth of Christ. We went to Hebrews chapter 10 and noted how the undiminished deity of Christ spoke from the cradle. We've noted how simultaneous with the imputation of His soul life to biological life, creating human life, that simultaneously with that, the hypostatic union occurred, because undiminished deity at that moment was inseparably united with His true humanity. There was also, along with the imputation of soul life, that of the human spirit. And also, in addition to that, simultaneously with it, was the filling of the Holy Spirit from the moment of physical birth. All of this makes Jesus Christ's birth unique and makes Him the uniquely born one. Don't ever forget that, because He is the only means of salvation, as this verse makes clear. God unconditionally loved the world so much that it resulted in Him giving, no strings attached, it couldn't be a gift as if there are any conditions, giving His Son, the uniquely born one. That means there's equal provision of salvation for all. And what's the purpose of this? For the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him, everyone who believes in Him, there's pistuo, faith alone in Christ alone. For the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him shall not perish, that's cancellation of eternal punishment in the lake of fire, but have eternal life. And eternal life obviously implies eternal security. So that particular verse teaches us unlimited atonement, the unconditional love of God for the entire human race, and the provision of salvation for anyone who believes. Point 24. It is important to remember that our Lord became a servant to man by redeeming mankind at the cross. That's how the Lord became a servant to man. He redeemed mankind at the cross. This was a mission accomplished by offering Himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for all.
Now, he didn't go to the cross and say, I will only die for the sins of a predetermined few. The sins for which he died included all in the human race from start to finish. Eden to the end of the millennial reign of Christ, all sins were imputed to him and judged. Therefore, this was a mission accomplished where he was a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. Point 25. This is brought out in the final phrase of verse 8, which says, Christ died for us, I believe, in your translations. Romans 5, 8, the last few words, Christ died for us. Here's the total picture, then, of that verse. God demonstrates his own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 26. This death was not his physical death, but rather his spiritual death. This was a three-hour ordeal in which he was judged in our place, a substitutionary sacrifice. 27. That his spiritual death was vicarious is brought out by the preposition of substitution from huper. Now, this is very important. H-U-P-E-R, huper, plus the ablative of the pronoun ego. That's E-G-O. So we have huper, which is the preposition of substitution, plus the ablative of the pronoun ego, translated as a substitute for us, or if you prefer, instead of us. But the idea of substitution is what is important here, and that's the way we translate it. God demonstrates his own love to us. Here's how the demonstration is achieved. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. 28. Since Jesus Christ died as a substitute for us, this means that the justice of God imputed our sins to him and judged them in him instead of us. If he is our substitutionary sacrifice, that means that justice judged our sins in him instead of us. We deserved it. He didn't. He's our substitute. Huper plus ego. He is our substitute on the cross. We should have been there. We were not. He shouldn't have. He was. He died for us. We have the option of eternal life by faith in him. John 3:16. So since Jesus died as a substitute for us, this means that the justice of God imputed our sins to him and judged them in him instead of in us. Now look at here is a principle that you need to bring into view here, is that if Jesus Christ maintains his impeccability, what was his attitude at the point that God the Father separated fellowship with Christ during judgment on the cross? What is his attitude during this time? You have to remember that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. We'll put S here for the Son. And over here is the Father, and over here is the Holy Spirit. Now, in this Trinity relationship, the Father has love, personal love, for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has personal love for the Father. How about the Son? The Son has personal love for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has personal love for the Son. The Son has personal love for the Father. The Father has personal love for the Son. And therefore, there is this personal love relationship that goes on inside the Trinity. Now, that is among them as undiminished deity. What about on the cross when Jesus Christ was being judged there? Here's Jesus Christ in his true humanity, but he is inside the prototype divine power system. When it comes to personal love for God, during the time our personal sins are imputed to him, they're being judged, and he is separated from the Father. There's a separation here between Christ and the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, during that period of separation, what sustained him? He was sustained by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And what happens to the problem-solving device involving personal love for God. Although there's a separation here, Jesus Christ in his true humanity loved God personally. And he never lost that personal love. And God the Father loves him personally. But all of this relationship had to be sustained toward his true humanity while he was being judged for our sins. And Jesus Christ continued to love the Father personally. And we have this arrangement here where Jesus Christ in his true humanity never checked out of the system. Never sinned, never faltered in one particular area or way. And these are important things to remember. And so, since Jesus Christ died as a substitute for us, this means that the justice of God imputed our sins to him and judged them in him instead of us. 29. He did this while we were still his enemies. He did this while we were still enemies. And that's an important principle. We'll note it as we go. The next verse, Romans 5:9, the next verse indicates that since he was willing to do the most difficult thing for us while we were his enemies, he is now able to do the less difficult now that we are in Christ. There was a most difficult thing followed by less difficult things. If he's willing to do the most difficult, is he also willing to do the less difficult? That's the question. And so we have in Romans 5:9, and I need to read verse 8 to make sure you have the context. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more therefore, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from punishment through him. Much more therefore becomes a very important link between verses 8 and 9. So point 30, this verse starts with the dative adjective polus. P-O-L-U-S. This is followed by a comparative adverb malon. That's M-A-L-L-O-N. Along with the transitional conjunction un. O-U-N. Along with that conjunction, we have this translation. Much more, therefore. Much more, therefore, is the way verse 9 opens. Point 31. Used together, much more, therefore, or polus malon un, they present the following rationale. If the greater benefit has already been given, the less will not be withheld. Now, what's the greater benefit? The greater benefit is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And if that is true, if that is the greater, then the less will not be withheld. Point 32. So what is the greater benefit? It is salvation. And what is the lesser benefit which will not be withheld? It is deliverance from wrath. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, once you appropriate his so great salvation provided on the cross where he was your substitute and took care of the sin problem, by faith in Christ, God at that point has done the most he can do for you. And whatever he does after that is of a less difficult nature. And therefore you are preserved from the fires of hell because it is easier for God to deliver you from hell than it was to deliver you from your sin problem. Deliverance from wrath is easy. Deliverance from condemnation, deliverance from eternity in the lake of fire is easy by comparison to what has already been accomplished. So point 33, verse 9 also indicates that there is a link between greater and lesser benefits. The aorist passive participle from the verb dikaioō. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Dikaioō. Having now been justified. Much more therefore. Having now been justified. How did that occur? We express faith alone in Christ alone, and then God began to do things simultaneously with that decision. Having now been justified, the aorist tense is constative. It contemplates the action in its entirety, but regards it as one completed event. We stand justified at the moment of our faith in Christ. We should note that for justification to be completed, then also involved in the action is salvation and the imputation of perfect righteousness. So here is the picture. We have the cross, and that represents the gospel. And we have our volition. And the gospel is presented, and we express positive volition toward the Lord's work on the cross. We have faith in Him. We trust Him to save our souls. We understand who and what He is and what He accomplished. And we say, yes, I realize that I have a problem, but that Jesus Christ took care of it. And this is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, when we express our faith, then the Holy Spirit saves our soul. And because we're saved, a lot of things occur right from the justice of God. A pipeline is opened, and we are imputed God's perfect righteousness. And down that pipeline comes all kinds of divine operating assets. But justification is over here. Justification is a verdict from the Supreme Court of Heaven. And the verdict comes down justified. And what does justification say? Justification says that because our sin problem has been transferred to Christ on the cross and we have believed in Him, all those sins, all pre-salvation sins, have been removed from our ledger. And as a result, God's justice is free to impute to us divine righteousness, along with all the other divine operating assets. And because we have God's righteousness, then the Supreme Court of Heaven is then free to pronounce the verdict, this person is justified before the judgment bar of God. Not based on what they did, but what the substitute did for them. So justification says you have God's righteousness. Justification says you have expressed faith in Christ, and therefore your sin problem has been transferred from you to Him, and therefore it is no longer an issue before God. All of the elements of the barrier have been removed, and there are quite a number of things we could discuss. You know many of them. We won't go into them at this point. But I do want to amplify the concept of justification, the concept of the imputation of divine righteousness. Let's note a couple of verses. Romans 3, verse 28. And this is a corrected translation. Romans 3, 28. We conclude. Now, obviously, some discussion has been going on regarding these particular issues. We would have to study Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 to see what brought us to this conclusion. We won't do that this evening. I think we can handle it. We conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's what we conclude. Man is justified by faith. Now, how does this judicial verdict occur? What is it that vindicates us before the justice of God? We are vindicated because of what it says right here. We are justified, vindicated, by faith. Well, now, faith is transitive. It has to have an object. And what have we established as the object of our faith? Jesus Christ. Not our works. We cannot have faith in our works. We cannot perform certain tasks, be good people, smile a lot, get a lot of accolades from others, and assume God's impressed as well. Works don't do it. Faith in Christ is how we acquire justification before the Supreme Court of Heaven. We conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Nothing could be clearer than that statement. Also, please note Romans 4, 5. This is where we affirm the fact that we believe in Christ. To him who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the unbeliever, that man's faith receives credit for the imputation of divine righteousness. Did you hear that? Let's go back and do it again. This is corrected translation of Romans 4, 5. to him who does not work for salvation. That means that person is called out of this discussion. Those who work for salvation are not being discussed here. But, what's on the other side of the but? Those who are saved. And how is this salvation appropriated? Believes in him who justifies the unbeliever. God's justice will justify you because you believe in Christ, and Christ was your substitute, and God appropriates that at your positive volition. To him who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the unbeliever, his faith receives credit for the imputation of divine righteousness. So your faith in Christ is the thing that precipitates a sequence of events. The Holy Spirit saves your soul. The justice of God begins imputing things. And it's noted here that divine righteousness is one of those many things. And that justifies you before God. And then verse 8 of Romans 4 says this: happy is the man to whose account the Lord will not charge sin. Happy is the man to whose account the Lord will not charge sin. Now, I wish I understood bookkeeping a little more than I do. Some of you people understand this. Joe Henry does. If it wasn't for Joe Henry, I wouldn't have any money. Or either I'd have all the money. I wouldn't say, I don't deal with money. The money I have is that she lets me have. She gives me a little money from time to time, but I rarely have any. We go out somewhere, I never have any money. And if I have any, she gives it to me. So what is this all about? Well, she went to one of these schools and they taught her under what column to put these numbers. And she's got all of these varied accounts, which is confusing to me because all the money's in one place. But in her mind, there are all of these accounts. And if she can take money out of this column and put it over here and out of this column and put it over there, it's just a mystery to me. But I understand the principle that if you owe somebody some money, they've got a column set up somewhere with your name on it, and it says, this man owes me this money. And under there, there's a figure. Now, you owe that. And what we owe God is perfect righteousness. And what is it we can pay? Negative righteousness. And we can work till we're blue in the face, and we can't come up with enough capital to equal that plus R that is required. So how do we acquire the plus R so that the books will balance? We have to go to somebody who's already got it. And we have to go to somebody that can take all of these debits off and remove them and then transfer some stuff over in our stead. Now, Jesus Christ has plus R. Jesus Christ had impeccability. He was our substitute. Huper ego, remember. Now, since that's the case, here's what God's integrity is willing to do. I have a problem with you guys in that my righteousness demands righteousness, and I look down here at all you guys, and you're unrighteous. So how can I have a relationship with you? I cannot. But I love you unconditionally, and so here's what I've decided to do. I've decided to give you a system and a process by which you can balance the books and do it through grace. So Christ goes over here and pays the total cost of all of the negative R that is accumulated in all of human history. Paid the entire balance. One check, signed it, that's it. Then what? God says, all right, your books can be balanced by one free will decision. Do you believe that all of this has been transferred to his account and he wrote the check? Do you believe it? Well, yes, sir, I do. Sounds like a good deal to me. And he says, it is a good deal, because blap, there's for plus R for you too. That is justification before the judgment bar of God. He wrote the check, you're the beneficiary. And that's what's being said in Romans 4:5 and 4:8. To him who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the unbeliever, his faith receives credit for the imputation of divine righteousness. Happy is the man to whose account the Lord will not charge sin. What does he charge? Verse 5, I will put plus R on your ledger. I am not going to put your sins. The sins have been taken off, plus R has been put on. Now, I wish I understood bookkeeping a little better. I would use precise terms, but maybe you get the drift. Now, we need to get another little point involved here before we run out of time. If I can, let's go back up to Romans 4:5. This is a corrected translation, but I hope you can find in your translations, your Bibles, the concept where it says, his faith receives credit. I don't know what it says in your Bibles. This is a corrected thing. But you can find whatever it says there, I'm sure. His faith receives credit. All right, now drop down to verse 8. The Lord will not charge sin. Somehow that's phrased up down there. Now, if you've located those two places, here is the word that is used in both places. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai. This is a technical legal term from the field of business for charging a debt. In Paul's usage, it refers to the fact that our sin debt is taken off our books and placed into Christ on the cross. And there they were judged and the price was paid. The Lord paid the price. And that's what legizomai is. And so when you go through Romans 4:5, to him who does not work for salvation but believes in him who justifies the unbeliever, faith alone in Christ alone, his faith receives credit for the imputation of plus R. That's how the books are balanced. And then it goes on in verse 8, happy is the man to whose account the Lord does not charge sin. Who is that? The one who believes in Christ. Therefore, justification results from the forgiveness of pre-salvation sin and the imputation of divine righteousness to the sinner who believes in Christ. That's who's justified. Justification results from the forgiveness of pre-salvation sin and the imputation of divine righteousness to the sinner who believes in Christ. Now, let's go back and make sure we know what we're talking about here. We're looking at the aorist passive participle of the verb dikaoo, having now been justified. Much more, therefore, having now been justified. We've noted the aorist tense is constative. It contemplates the action in its entirety and regards it as one completed event. Having now been justified means that we now possess plus R, that our sins have been transferred to Christ, that our sin problem no longer exists because we have had faith in Christ. And this is also a passive voice. The believer receives the action of being imputed divine righteousness. It's already told us we couldn't work for any of this, and now it's proved with the passive voice. The passive voice is the voice of grace. That means you receive the action. Now, if you ever run into an active voice involving these concepts, it's not a grace concept. Something is required on your part where you produce the action and then certain other things occur. Grace is where you receive it because it's unmerited favor. You have unmerited favor from God because there's nothing you can do to please Him as a sinner, totally depraved. He has to have unconditional love to you, unconditional because you can do nothing to please Him or rectify the sin problem. He must initiate the entire thing. And so what did He initiate? His uniquely born Son. And we went through that. And now you have responded to that, and then all of these other things occur. All of these things occur in grace. They're imputed to you. Unmerited favor, passive voice. The believer receives the action of being imputed divine righteousness. Justification becomes the legal pronouncement of this transaction. Repeat, the believer receives the action of being imputed divine righteousness. And justification becomes the legal pronouncement of this transaction. Nothing like having the judge look down from the bench and said, case dismissed. And that's in essence what's happened here. Case dismissed. You're justified before the law. The divine standards of God. Absolute righteousness is satisfied. With us? No. With the work of Christ on the cross. Participle is circumstantial. Now here's the corrected translation now of these two verses. Starting at Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died spiritual death, as a substitute for us. Much more therefore, which means if the greater has already been given, then the less will not be withheld. Much more therefore, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him, or punishment if you prefer. In other words, no lake of fire. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, all the punishment was put upon Him. There was judgment there, and therefore we do not have to pay the cost. What is it then that made it possible for God to conduct a legal transaction which enabled Him to impute our sins to Christ and not us? What made it possible for God to conduct a legal transaction which enabled Him to impute our sins to Christ and not to us? It is found in the phrase, by His blood. And that introduces us to our next verse in 1 John 5. First of all, a corrected translation of 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. We have taken time to note principles and a good bit of analysis on 1 John 5, 4. And now we've completed an analysis of 1 John 5, 5. And you should have complete understanding of these two verses. So here they are in corrected translation. 1 John 5, 4. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. What is the object of that faith? Verse 5, who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than he who comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, you understand who and what Christ is, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. You understand His person and His work on the cross and what has been accomplished for you there with regard to the transfer of your sins from your own ledger to His. Now, with that in mind, we now move to 1 John 5, 6. This is in the New American Standard. This is the one who came by water and blood, namely, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. Now, this verse documents the literal physical death of our Lord's true humanity. It will also help us distinguish between the physical death of Christ and His spiritual death by the use of the word haima. H-A-I-M-A, translated blood. And we will take up the exegesis of 1 John 5, verse 6, beginning Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your grace to us, allowing us to understand through analysis, by peering into Your immutable Scriptures, those concepts which are so pertinent to our understanding our so great salvation. We're grateful for all that You have done for us in unconditional love. We're grateful for the imputation of Your perfect righteousness, which therefore justifies us before Your judgment bar. And thus we are not only free from the law, we have the power to execute the Christian way of life in such a manner that we can ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.